The following message, Objection to Testing Prophets, Ezekiel's Prophecy Against Tyre, is the sixth in the series titled, Studies in Habakkuk. This message was delivered to the adult Bible class of Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, on Sunday, April 28, 2013, by Scobie Smith.
Well, good morning. Why don't you turn with me to Ezekiel chapter 26. If you're just joining us for the first time, or you've lost track of where we were and where we're going, let me try to reset us a little bit here. We are preparing to enter into a study on the book of Habakkuk, and we have prepared by means of considering the topic of prophets and prophecy. Habakkuk is a prophet, and what is a prophet was our original question. And this preparatory detour has brought us to the biblical, or the question of the biblical method for discerning true prophets from false prophets. And of course, this is important to us because we believe as Christians that God has spoken. We have a religion based on revelation, and not all religions think that way. There are many philosophical and religious outlooks or points of view that do not base their views on revelation. Pantheism, deism, Eastern mysticism, and so on. They are all religions where the believer, as it were, must seek out God and knowledge of God, basically using his own resources. He is not benefited by revelation originating from God coming down to man. Now, we, in contrast, of course, believe with Hebrews chapter 1 that God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spoke in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. Well, then that brings us to this dilemma or problem. How do we distinguish what God has actually spoken from counterfeits? And we've seen that God has given us tests for true prophets, and one in particular of great importance is in Deuteronomy 18, verses 20 to 22, namely that a true prophet, interpreted correctly, according to his intended meaning, must have a perfect track record of fulfillment, or else he is a false prophet and has always been a false prophet, and he is to be cast out from that status of being a prophet of the Lord in their eyes. So in other words, 100% accuracy throughout the entire career of the prophet is the requirement for a true prophet. No other religion on earth, at least to my knowledge, I'm not saying I have exhaustive knowledge of all religions on earth, but to my knowledge, there's really no other religion that has ever been, or that I know of today, that has held such a high standard for truth regarding divine revelation. So in that regard, the scriptures, the Bible, is unique in this sense. And this is why I think we see in Isaiah chapter 41 and throughout that area of Isaiah 41, 46, 45, throughout that series of chapters, we see a challenge given by God, challenging other religions, false gods, the idols, to declare the future and to bring it to pass according to their predictions. In Isaiah 41, it says in verses 21 to 23, present your case, the Lord says, bring forward your strong arguments, the king of Jacob says, let them bring forth and declare to us what is going to take place. As for the former events, declare what they were, that we may consider them and know their outcome. Or announce to us what is coming. Declare the things that are going to come afterward, that we may know that you are gods. Indeed, do good or do evil, that we may anxiously look about us and fear together. So there we see a kind of apologetic given with regard to prophecy in the scriptures themselves, in which God can just challenge other religions to do the same that he can do. As sovereign Lord, he can bring it to pass whatever he wills, and he can declare it in advance. And only he has that control and power. Well, in examining this particular test in Deuteronomy 18, we've now come to the issue of objections that have been raised against this high standard. And the objections that I have brought forth to you are, or one that I brought, and the typical real kind of objection raised, is in the form of a counterexample. In other words, cases where a prophet who is thought to be a true prophet of God yet makes a false prediction, or makes a prediction that doesn't come to pass as he said it would. One legitimate, established, proven counterexample would certainly weaken, if not completely invalidate, the test of Deuteronomy 18 according to our interpretation of Deuteronomy. It would be to say that a prophet can make a mistake and yet still be regarded as a true prophet in some sense. So a valid counterexample is not just a finding a case where a prophecy doesn't come to pass. The logic of the argument here in the objection is that a counterexample being offered contains both a failed prophecy, an unfulfilled prediction, and the acceptance of the prophet still as a legitimate true prophet of the Lord. Does that make sense? Obviously, if you have a failed prophecy and the prophet is identified as a false prophet and he's taken out in stone, for instance, and according to Deuteronomy 18, then that would satisfy the test, the law given in Deuteronomy 18. It would be to say that, yes, one failed prophecy shows that he is a false prophet, and that's what we're saying the test is all about. So a valid counterexample is to say you have a failed prediction and yet in some way, it may be nuanced in different senses, but in some way, the prophet who failed, who made the mistake, is still upheld as a legitimate prophet of the Lord. Now, last week, we looked at one such objection in some detail, and that was in Jonah chapter 3, and that was the prophecy that Jonah gave saying that Nineveh would be overthrown in 40 days. Just a simple, single sentence prophecy. Hard to get it wrong, you might think. And what we saw last time is that prophecy should be interpreted correctly according to its intended meaning, in particular, taking into account the larger context of the scriptures. So in this case, in Jonah's case, Jonah's declaration against Nineveh should be understood in light of the general principles God gave in Jeremiah chapter 18. Remember, we looked in Jeremiah, very important passage in chapter 18, as well as Ezekiel chapter 33, and you could add to that Ezekiel chapter 18. And these other passages show that there is a kind of a background truth that's just running all the time. It's sort of a constant in the background that says that repentance can avert judgment. Or you might put it another way, a declaration of judgment upon a nation or upon an individual is conditional upon unrepentance. In other words, if the person or the nation does not repent, then the judgment will fall on them. And this is just a standing principle lying there in the background that need not be repeated every time a prophet speaks or gives a judgment. And, of course, the reason for such a kind of a principle is that these declarations God usually gives to instill fear in him so that people will repent. There is really a kind of a purpose beyond simply stating what the future will be. The purpose is a kind of a moral purpose or evangelistic purpose to bring repentance to the people that are being spoken to. And so the idea is that such a principle does not need to be repeated every time a judgment is declared, otherwise you'd be seeing this kind of conditional construction repeated everywhere throughout the prophets. There's so much judgment there. And so that means that the surface form of a prediction, as we see in Jonah chapter 3, should be read in light of this basic contextual truth, not taking the simple statements just by its appearance, plucking it out of context and sort of painting it on the wall and saying, what does that sentence mean? Scriptures are over here, we've cast them aside. Just looking at that one sentence, ignoring the rest of the Bible, what does that mean? What is that telling us? That's the wrong way of interpreting prophecy. That is not looking to see what Jonah's intended meaning was. All right, well, that was Jonah chapter 3. That's how we saw our way through that objection, understanding from the context that there was a kind of a tacit condition involved. And when the Ninevites repented, then the judgment was averted, and they were not destroyed in 40 days. And that was all good. All right, now we come to objection number 2. And this is what we'll focus on for the entire duration of our time today. Ezekiel chapter 26, in particular verses 1 through 14. And this is a prophecy against the city of Tyre, basically saying that Tyre will be conquered and plundered and destroyed. And so let's turn there, and we read this last time, but let's read through verses 1 through 14 of Ezekiel chapter 26. And it came to pass in the 11th year, in the first day of the month, that the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, because Tyre has said against Jerusalem, Aha, she is broken, that was the gates of the people. She has turned to me. I shall be replenished. Now she is laid waste. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, Behold, I am against you, O Tyre, and will cause many nations to come up against you, as the sea causes its waves to come up. And they shall destroy the walls of Tyre and break down her towers. I will also scrape her dust from her and make her like the top of a rock. It shall be a place for the spreading of nets in the midst of the sea. For I have spoken it, says the Lord God, and it shall become a spoil to the nations. And her daughters, which are in the field, shall be slain by the sword, and they shall know that I am the Lord. For thus says the Lord God, Behold, I will bring upon Tyre Nebuchadrezzar, king of Babylon, a king of kings, from the north, with horses and with chariots, and with horsemen and companies, and many people. He shall slay with a sword your daughters in the field, and he shall make a fort against you, and cast a siege mound against you, and lift up the buckler against you. And he shall set engines of war against your walls, and with his axes he shall break down your towers. By reason of the abundance of his horses, their dust shall cover you. Their walls shall shake at the noise of the horsemen, and of the wheels, and of the chariots, when he shall enter into your gates, as men enter into a city in which is made a breach. With the hoofs of his horses shall he tread down all your streets. He shall slay your people by the sword, and your strong garrisons shall go down to the ground. And they shall make a spoil of your riches, and make a prey of your merchandise. And they shall break down your walls, and destroy your pleasant houses. And they shall lay your stores, and your timber, and your dust in the midst of the water. And I will cause the noise of your songs to cease, and the sound of your harps shall be heard no more. And I will make you like the top of a rock. You shall be a place to spread nets upon. You shall be built no more. For I, the Lord, have spoken it, says the Lord God. Well, actually, there's no objection raised to that particular passage on its own. The objection comes by looking in chapter 29 at a kind of follow-up prophecy about Tyre. So if you turn just a page or two, Ezekiel 29, and we're looking at verses 17 to 20. Ezekiel 29, 17 to 20. And it came to pass in the seventh and 20th year, in the first month, in the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, Nebuchadrezzar, king of Babylon, caused his army to serve a great service against Tyre. Every head was made bald, and every shoulder rubbed raw. Yet had he no wages, nor his army for Tyre, for the service that he served against it. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, Behold, I will give the land of Egypt to Nebuchadrezzar, king of Babylon, and he shall take her multitude, and take her spoil, and take her prey, and it shall be the wages for his army. I have given him the land of Egypt for his labor for which he served against it, because they wrought for me, says the Lord God. So what is the objection? We mentioned this last time. The objection is basically that we have an admission, in effect, by Ezekiel himself, that his prediction in chapter 26 wasn't completely fulfilled. Nebuchadnezzar, or Nebuchadrezzar, alternate form of his name, and the Babylonians, according to Ezekiel 26, were going to conquer Tyre and make a spoil of it, to plunder it, taking its riches as plunder. Yet we find Ezekiel saying, or admitting, the Babylonians did not collect wages, as it were. They didn't have the advantage of doing all that spoiling and plundering and walking away richer as a result of all their efforts in waging war. So they didn't collect wages in that sense. So it seems as though Ezekiel is saying, I had said that they were going to have plunder, but in fact they didn't. And so as a kind of a makeup for them, a kind of a compensation for this, falling short in my prophecy, I'm going to give them Egypt, and they are going to plunder Egypt, and that will be their wages. And so here we have, at least in a partial sense, a failure in the prophecy of Ezekiel 26. So goes the objection. And Ezekiel himself is admitting it in his own book. And this book is accepted by the people, by Israel, as the word of God, as part of the scriptures. And Ezekiel continues to be regarded highly as a true prophet. So we seem to have a kind of a counterexample that satisfies our conditions. Failure in prediction, yet acceptance of the prophet. That's the nub of the objection. Now, I threw that out to you last time as a kind of a homework assignment, and I should pause here in case anyone had thought about it and wanted to share with us any thoughts on how to answer the objection. So did anyone have any thoughts? Stan.
Well, I had some help by J.B. Payne.
No, go ahead. That's all right. Okay, so going back to Jonah, that's an interesting point. A prophecy addressed to a nation is at least implicitly more likely or more often conditional, whereas if it's about a nation sort of to a third party, tends not to be. Interesting. Well, that would sort of make sense with the idea that when you're addressing the nation, why would you say to them, you're going to be destroyed? What value is it to the hearers? Unless you're trying to persuade them to repent. And this is a kind of a warning that there's something, there's still some hope held out to them.
Yeah. He also cautions early on, he says, kind of in the preface, he says the differences among students of prophecy lies basically because they don't approach it methodically. They don't have a method, a hermeneutic. And so because of that vacuum, that space is created, all these varieties of interpretations come, especially in eschatology, used there. But But with regard to Tyre, he points out that it says many nations will come against it. And then in the NASB version, it has mainland in some places. And as if Tyre is in two pieces, the island and the coastland, the city itself. And then he says there's a change in from he to they, and he allows for the fact that he may refer to Nebuchadnezzar and his house, and they refers to other nations, specifically Alexander the Great in 322, when he actually built the causeway out to the island of Tyre and conquered it.
Good. Well, that's basically the right answer. The key here, and we're going to get into this a little bit more here, but the basic gist of the way to answer this is to look carefully at Ezekiel 26. And what did Ezekiel actually say? Look closely at that. And you find that there's a change in pronoun, particularly when you shift from verse 11 to verse 12. It goes from he, speaking of Nebuchadnezzar, to they. Now, is that significant? Yes, it is. Who's the they? Is it just the Babylonians? No. The prophecy beginning in chapter 26 speaks of many nations, so the they is a plural that would involve the many nations. There's a section in the middle of this prophecy about Nebuchadnezzar that's a kind of a separate paragraph about the Babylonians, and it's about Nebuchadnezzar. And in that paragraph, Ezekiel is very consistent in speaking of he, Nebuchadnezzar. And it's just inserted in the flow of the entire chapter with no transition words. There's no real marking to tell you, oh, we're now talking specifically about Nebuchadnezzar. You just have to read it carefully and see the context. And then when you leave that paragraph and you begin chapter or verse 12, Ezekiel returns to the broader discussion, you could say, the broader prophecy about the many nations. And at that point, he begins to speak of plunder and spoil. If you look carefully at the paragraph about Nebuchadnezzar, it never actually says that he would plunder the city and collect wages or spoil it and gain the riches of it. So this is basically the answer. The answer is actually quite simple. And I'm embarrassed because we're going to spend the whole hour talking about this. But basically, it's very, very simple. As you just read carefully and you see, no, there's a change of pronoun. And it never says that Nebuchadnezzar would spoil the city. It says that the many nations would. And that doesn't mean all the nations that are ever going to attack Tyre. It means that among the many nations that attack, there will be instances when Tyre is destroyed and plundered. And those particular conquerors will take the riches of Tyre. But not necessarily every time that Tyre is defeated. Well, we'll... Very good, Stan. Did anyone else get that answer in your own study of the homework? Is Stan unique in being diligent as a student? No. Okay. Right. And you, I have to, next time when I give a homework assignment, I'll say, closed book. Closed book exam. That's all right, though. How else do we learn? Well, let's now, I'd like to spend the time to go through the prophecy a little bit more carefully here and look at it piece by piece and see how it's fulfilled and look a little bit at the history of Tyre, at least at this period. In Ezekiel chapter 26, turning there again, let me first say, what I want to do now is just go through these 14 verses and just identify specifically the predictive elements. What are some of the specific things that are foretold about Tyre that we can identify as sort of the checklist in the predictions? So, for instance, let's look in verse 3. It says that, behold, I'm against you and will cause many nations to come up against you as the sea causes its waves to come up. So first of all, one predictive element is that there will be many nations that will attack Tyre. Whether they defeat isn't really specified here, but there will be many nations attacking like waves bashing against the shore. then we find in verse 4 a kind of summary statement. And they shall, the many nations, shall destroy the walls of Tyre and break down her towers, and will also, and I will also scrape her dust from her and make her like the top of a rock. There's basically two parts of this verse. First is that among the many nations, the ones that actually not only just attack but defeat Tyre, they will tear down the walls and the towers, which means they're going to break into the city in some way too, probably. But basically, tear down the walls, destroy the towers, the defensive bulwarks of the city. Second part of this is that God will, in his providence, through these attackers, scrape her dust from her and make her like the top of a rock. Now, top of a rock is bare. That's the idea here. So the picture is that the material substance of the city itself is going to be removed. It's going to be scraped away down to just the ground, and it will be flattened as a result. There will be just nothing left. Now, we're going to see that again later in verse 14. So just remember, we saw it already right at the beginning in verse 4. And I would suggest that verse 4 is almost like a sort of an overview. Nations are going to come, they're going to break down your walls, and they're going to scrape you flat like a rock. Verse 5, it shall be a place for the spreading of nets in the midst of the sea. For I have spoken it, says the Lord God, and it shall become a spoil to the nations. Okay, again, we have basically two parts in this verse. And the first part is really kind of a follow-up or, you know, elaboration of what he's just said in verse 4. Part 1 here is that Tyre will become a place for the spreading of nets. What does that mean? Spreading of nets, fishermen use nets. And at various, you know, stages in their work, they have to spread out their nets, mend them, fix them, make sure they're untangled, and do all that work that fishermen do. And they need an open, flat area in which to do that, because these are fairly large nets. So this is a kind of an implication of the fact that God is going to scrape Tyre flat like the top of a rock. It's going to be this nice, flat, open area where fishermen would just love it because they can come and spread their nets. And so they're attracted to it, and they come, and they do that. And so fishermen would be characteristic of this new locale. You would expect to find fishermen in the post-conquest area of Tyre. So that's kind of following up on verse 4. And then second part here of verse 5 is that Tyre will become a spoil to the nations. So generally, again, the nations will defeat Tyre and plunder it, take its riches, and as a result, impoverish it. Now, verse 6, and her daughters which are in the field shall be slain by the sword, and they shall know that I am the Lord. The daughters. Now, this is you read this the first time, you think this is kind of funny. At least that's the way I reacted. There's very general statements about the city and about, you know, the civil engineering aspect of the city being wiped out, and these kind of large-scale descriptions about Tyre as a whole. And then for some reason we're talking about the daughters of Tyre. What about the guys, you know? We're talking about the girls, what about the boys? Why are they singled out? Well, I would suggest that this is actually not a literal reference to daughters. This is speaking of the daughters of the city of Tyre, thinking of Tyre, the city itself, as a not as people, but as a impersonal sociological phenomenon, a city. The daughters are the suburbs, the outlying areas that are unwalled areas, the villages, what we would probably call the suburbs, but really the areas around Tyre where people are living outside of the walled city, that are little villages, little settlements, suburbs. And it makes sense, therefore, that they're called daughters which are in the field, because the contrast is with being in the city. They're not in the protection of the walled environment of the city itself, but are outside, in the field, so to speak. And you may recall that's spoken of regarding the cities of Israel, that there's, for instance, the apportioning of land and so on to the Levites. Certain cities are given to them, and then also there's a discussion of the outlying areas, the villages, the areas that are not within the walled city itself. So the daughters, which are in the field, is really a figurative expression for the suburban or settled areas outside the walled city, and they shall be slain by the sword as well. Notice there isn't a reference to knocking down walls or tearing down towers because they don't have any. So not only the city itself specifically, but the whole area, including all the little villages, they're not going to be ignored as insignificant. They're going to be attacked and killed as well. There won't be no safety, whether you're in the city or outside of the city in some other suburban area. Then, verse 7 through 11. Now here we have this paragraph about Nebuchadnezzar. And notice the change in pronoun throughout this section, verses 7 through 11. For thus says the Lord, behold, I will bring upon Tyre Nebuchadrezzar, king of Babylon, a king of kings from the north, with horses, with chariots, with horsemen, and companies, and many people. So his whole army, basically, all of his military equipment and forces. He shall slay with the sword your daughters in the field, again that expression, and he shall make a fort against you and cast a siege mound against you and lift up buckler against you. And he shall set engines of war against your walls, and with his axes he shall break down your towers. Notice that he is spoken of throughout so far. Not they, he. And in verses 8 and 9, what we have is a statement that there will be a siege against Tyre, against his walls, and it will finally result in destruction, specifically breaking down the towers. But we have the picture of a siege mound, kind of a siege war against the city. And in verse 10, by reason of the abundance of his horses, their dust shall cover you. Your wall shall shake at the noise of your horsemen and of the horsemen and of the wheels and of the chariots when he shall enter into your gates, as men enter into a city in which is made a breach. With the hoofs of his horses shall he tread down all your streets. He shall slay your people by the sword, and your strong garrison shall go down to the ground. Again, he throughout. He shall enter the city in force, so he will penetrate. His siege will succeed in breaking through. He'll come in with his horses, with his entire force. There'll be so many horses, there'll be dust flying everywhere, and he'll kill the people within. So his siege war will succeed, and he will enter in through the gates. Now, look at verse 12. And they shall make a spoil of your riches and make a prey of your merchandise. And they shall break down your walls and destroy your pleasant houses. And they shall lay your stones and your timber and your dust in the midst of the water. So we have left that paragraph about Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians. And we're back to the overall prophecy as it originally started. So really, the paragraph about the Babylonians is a kind of a little side point, a little digression, focusing in some detail at this specific element, specific invader in the history of Tyre. And I have to say, this is a kind of a common phenomenon in biblical Hebrew. You don't have transition words, as you might find in other languages, Greek or otherwise. You have this sort of discourse that's just marching along, and suddenly, without any warning, focus changes. There's no special words to say, hey, I'm now going to go off on a tangent here or a side point. Doesn't say that at all. It just continues to march along, and you just have to listen to the content and get a feel for where is the focus now? What is there been a change in direction in where this narrative is going? And there are clues, use of pronouns and otherwise, that can give you some sort of a tip as to what's going on. But it's not unusual at all. All right, so verse 12 begins again the they portion. And it says specifically in verse 12 then that the many nations will make a spoil of Tyre. They'll plunder it for its riches. The walls will be broken down. The houses will be destroyed. And then there's this unique element, the stones and timber will be cast into the sea. Now that's noteworthy. That's unusual. Normally you don't find the invaders take the time and effort after they've destroyed and plundered and won their war, then put out all that effort to remove the stones, you know, the great stoneworks of the architecture of an ancient city and the timber, and just remove all of it and cast it into the sea. For what purpose could they ever want to do that? They're not going to get paid for it. They're not going to get more plunder by doing that. So there's something unusual about that part of the prophecy. That's interesting. Then verse 13, and I will cause the noise of your songs to cease, and the sound of your harp shall be heard no more. So Tyre will be silenced, in effect. It will never be, it will not be again that great, roaring, prosperous city where people are celebrating and singing songs and playing music and having a good time. It will be dead quiet because there won't be anybody left. And there won't even be structures left for people to re-inhabit. And now verse 14. And I will make you like the top of a rock. You shall be a place to spread nets upon. You shall be built no more, for I, the Lord, have spoken it, says the Lord God. So again, as in verse 4, made like the top of a rock, a place to spread nets. That's a very unusual picture for a conquered city, to be so leveled in that way. And then the second part of this verse is that they will never be built again, so they will be just completely erased. There's an absolute end to Tyre. And that is a frightening prospect, to hear the Lord say, you know, I've spoken it, that's it, end of Tyre. It will never be built again. All right, those are the predictive elements that I was able to identify going through this passage. How was this fulfilled? I have to be careful because we only have so much time left. Let me tell you a little bit more about Tyre, just from a historical point of view. Some of you may be very familiar with this, but others perhaps not, so this may be helpful. Can you see that? In case you weren't familiar with Tyre, Tyre is a city of ancient Lebanon. On the map, here's Israel, and there's Tyre really at the southern end of the area that we know today as Lebanon, the area in which the Phoenicians in ancient times lived. There is a sister, or you might say a rival city, Sidon, and another ancient city called Byblos. Jerusalem is way down here. So you go north, just sort of across the border between Israel and Lebanon, and there you have Tyre. And notice it's by the sea.
Could you do that again on the side?
Sorry. Yeah. So there's Tyre here. Jerusalem's down here. Tyre's up there. So just crossing this, so there's a northern border here that's not marked, and Tyre is just above that. It's really at the southern end of Lebanon. And along the shore, it is a maritime port city. And so is Sidon, which is just further north. And then there's Byblos, which is another ancient city. And you can kind of see right off the bat that Tyre is, given that it's a port city on the Mediterranean, it's in a very good location for doing trade and commerce, and it became rather prosperous because of that. And it had a great, you know, sailing, maritime culture with sailors there and people coming through from other areas. Lots of trade and lots of prosperity as a result. If you're a trading center, you can count on a prosperous city. This may be hard to see in the slide, too. That's more of a picture, a satellite picture. So again, Tyre and Sidon. Mountain. mountainous area, up a little bit more inland in Lebanon further north, and that's snow in those mountains. So that's where Tyre is. And again, you can't see this because it's too far away. But here's Israel, and there's a border here. Tyre is right here at near the end. Sidon is here. You get a sense of how mountainous it is further inland. And if you can't really see it, but there's a little peninsula there. So Tyre is really out into the sea. And we'll see that a little bit more in a minute. Originally, Tyre was actually a city involving two parts. There was an island, and this is a picture of the island. An island, a fortified island city of Tyre. And there was a mainland portion just opposite, right over here, the old city. And in fact, the native name for the mainland city was called Ushu. But overall, we refer to that as Tyre. And that's not the way Tyre looks today. That's sort of an artist's conception of how the island city of Tyre may have looked. You have a walled city, so it's fortified. So it's really a fortified island. It's a very well-defendable kind of location to have a city. They're fortress island. Again, another picture. We're going to come back to that in a minute. But today, what you see for modern Tyre is that. You see a peninsula. Now, what happened? Well, and I'm departing from my plan in order to save time, and that's always dangerous. Before I go too much further, I just want to back up and say that we speak of the inhabitants of Tyre as Phoenicians. I don't know if you're familiar with that name, or that group of people they're spoken of in the Bible. The word Phoenician comes from Greek, isn't really the term used by them themselves to speak of themselves. The inhabitants of Tyre, the Phoenicians, were really a part of the Canaanite culture of that time. And so their own designation of themselves would basically be Canaanites. The word Phoenician comes to us through Greek, through a term that may go back to Egyptian, referring to Semitics or Asiatic people. It's later on it was thought of that this word Phoenician referred to the Greek word for purple or kind of a deep crimson, because Tyre was famous for producing a dye that was this kind of a special purple color. So whichever the right etymology is perhaps somewhat debatable, but we get that term Phoenician through the Greeks, and it's not the original name that the Phoenicians gave themselves. They were, in fact, Canaanites. And their language, which we speak of as Phoenician, was very closely similar to ancient Hebrew. And if you ever learn biblical Hebrew, it's very easy to learn Phoenician, and there are inscriptions in ancient Phoenician. And our alphabet today, which comes from Latin, the Latin alphabet, and the Greeks, actually came originally from the Phoenicians. Their alphabet, the knowledge of their alphabet spread, being traders and sailors as they were, and it reached Greece. And the Greek alphabet is very much based on the Phoenician alphabet. And then it goes on to us, originally from Greek. So we, in a sense, we owe a lot to the Phoenicians, ironically. So the ancient city, getting back to our picture here, the ancient city was comprised of a mainland portion and then this adjacent fortified island. And that island is only about a half mile away from the mainland. And Nebuchadnezzar, in history, attacked Tyre and took the mainland city. Now, it was with some effort, too. He did mount a siege against Tyre. Anyone know how long it lasted? 13 years. siege of 13 years against Tyre. They must have been pretty chafed, you might say, by the time they actually conquered the city. You can understand the reference in Ezekiel 29, you know, that their shoulder was rubbed bare and raw. They worked really hard to break down the walls of the city of Tyre. And yet they didn't win the spoils. The problem is that by not taking the island, that was left open to the Tyrians as a refuge, as a way of escape. And there was a certain amount of time, 13 years, in order to do this process of escaping. And so they took refuge to the island fortification, taking their wealth with them, leaving nothing of real great value for the conquering Babylonians in the mainland city. So in roughly 586, Nebuchadnezzar begins his siege. In 573 BC, after about 13 years, the Babylonians enter and conquer the mainland city, which had been essentially evacuated, at least of the wealth, leaving the city to the fate of the Babylonians. The Babylonians did destroy it, and the Tyrians did not actually ever go back to restore and rebuild that mainland city to its original status. But what they did was they kind of kept to the safety of the island fortification. Now, over 200 years later, there was another attacker, Alexander the Great. And here I'm even skipping over. There was an attack by a king, apparently a king of Cyprus, in 370 BC, also attacked Tyre using his navy and did defeat it. But I don't have more details on that. That seems to be perhaps a minor kind of attack from this king of Cyprus. But overlooking that, the important next attack comes from Alexander the Great in 332 BC. And he also besieged the city, beginning with the mainland. And again, the Tyrians retreated to the island. And it's interesting how Alexander started this whole mess, you could say, from the Tyrian point of view. He had just defeated the Persians in the Battle of Issus, further north in southern Turkey, southern Anatolia. And he was, in effect, on his way south toward Egypt. Egypt was the next major enemy to attack. And along the way, he is defeating other minor kingdoms. He took Damascus, and then he comes along to Tyre, and it almost looks like he's just going to pass by Tyre. It's not even worth dealing with. And yet, something about it draws his attention, and he requests permission to come to Tyre to worship there, to enter into the city, and to worship Heracles. Heracles is the Greek name for the god which was known to the Phoenicians as Melkart. And there seems to be some connection where Alexander kind of thought of himself as sort of the embodiment of Heracles. But in any case, he makes this request, and so, they have to decide, should we let him in or not, and decide not to. And, of course, that just spurs, kind of irritates Alexander enough that he takes the trouble to attack and to besiege them. In his case, the siege only lasted 7 months. Now, again, the inhabitants of Tyre make sure they have retreated to the island fortification, so they think of themselves as safe as they were in the days of Nebuchadnezzar. Mind you, Nebuchadnezzar had no navy at all. Now, Alexander didn't really have a navy either. But what he did was, in the process of continuing his attack, was that he basically hired other parties, other nations, to come in and bring their naval forces to help him. But now that the Tyrians are on the island, what does Alexander do? He builds a causeway. And if you can see it here, this line here, this is the causeway or the mole that's constructed by Alexander the Great. And his first attempt failed, the Tyrians actually begin to attack and to fight his workers while they're in the process of constructing the mole. So he gives up on his first attempt, and he attempts it again a second time. And here he brings in siege engines and towers sort of along the way as he's building to defend the workers. At the same time, he's then hiring naval forces, too, to assist. And so he does succeed the second time. So he constructs this gigantic causeway that's about a half mile long and it's about 200 to 300 yards wide. And it may be that he picked a location that was just right, because apparently there's sandbars, certain kinds of sandbars or geological formations in the area. So he picked a spot that was actually quite helpful to him because he had a bit of a head start with the sandbar. Now, how do you build such a gigantic causeway that a whole army can march along? It's not a pontoon bridge. It's not basically just a wooden bridge or a suspension bridge. It's just material put into the sea, stones, rock, dirt, timbers. Where do you get all that? He used the conquered mainland city. So using the ruins of the old city as building materials, he constructed the mole and at the same time completely leveled the site of the mainland city, so that it was scraped bare, wiped completely clean of material. All the, you know, the broken down, the pillars, the walls, the stonework, his whole army would be hauling that and you know, hauling it to the end point of the causeway where it's still being constructed and just piling it in there until it finally grows out all the way to the island. And so after about a seven-month process, with the assistance of naval forces, he succeeded in building this causeway and thereby bringing his entire army to bear on the fortified city and penetrating and conquering it. And just as a coincidental side point, he scrapes bare the ancient site of the mainland site of the city, making it like the top of a rock, basically. Now, the mainland city then was never inhabited again, except perhaps for some minor settlement, little villages, fishermen, but never a great city as Tyre had originally been. It was never rebuilt and reestablished. And as a result of this construction work, you have a peninsula now, because the causeway was left there, that, you know, it was not something they removed, and it became a new geological element along the sea, and built up sediments. And so that's a picture of a satellite image of modern Tyre. And you can tell, actually, it is inhabited. It's not zero people living there, but it is not a not as it was, so to speak. You have settlements there. That's another image of it. If you go back further in the years, here's a picture taken, aerial photo taken sometime prior to just around 1934, and you can see that there's hardly anyone there except near the end on the island, sort of like a little village here. And there's really nothing back here. You can't get the whole image because the photo stops there. That's the same image somewhat further back. And here you see a picture taken along the shoreline around the island's coast. And you can see ruins of Tyre from the mainland visible in the waters around the coastline of the peninsula. And you see some pillars here and some, you know, squared off rocks that would be, or stonework that would be part of the architecture of the original city. If you go back further in time, there's actually a collection of some photographs that are from the 19th century. This is a photo from around 1898. And you have a kind of a little maritime village there with some boats And you get the sense that this may be, even just looking at these photos, you get the sense this may be just a little fishing village. You've got some, hard to see from this distance, but boats and so on, that people sort of working by the sea. This is a shot that looks to me to be, I'm not sure actually if this is part of the peninsula or not, but camels and a kind of a distant shot of really the island portion that remains. What's interesting is that there was a traveler in the early 1800s, around 1837, 38, 39, a Scotsman by the name of David Roberts, who was an artist, and he traveled throughout the Holy Lands, as they would say, and he basically sketched what he saw. Now, these are not photographs, but these are actual sort of eyewitness sketches of what this traveler in 1839 saw in the vicinity. And he sketched various areas, Palestine and all around that Levant area. And there you have and these sketches have been turned into prints, and this is a general view of Tyre. And you can kind of sense there in the distance is what remains of Tyre. In the foreground is just a fishing boat with some fishermen by the sea. And you get the sense, yeah, this is just a fishing village now. 1839. This is another sketch by the same man, same time, looking out from the mainland toward what was the island along the peninsula, or the isthmus. Tyre from the isthmus. So looking out toward the sea. And I believe that's a minaret. And it's mainly the island portion does have inhabitants. Nobody's here. A few bits of, you know, stonework left on the mainland, but that's it. And just a little village. Never really rebuilt in any true sense. And one more sketch. The port of Tyre. And there's some wall or sort of stonework here from an original ancient port that are all broken down. And again, just a fisherman's boat, fisherman by the sea. I'm not sure what these things are, but some fishing hook. It almost looks like they're spreading nets there. But of course, maybe he was, you know, aware of Ezekiel 26. He wanted to highlight that and found where the fishermen were hanging out. I'm not sure. Okay. So historically, we see things worked out very much as Ezekiel had predicted, going through all these various elements, the many nations. We really only picked out two. The siege, the destruction, who gets spoiled, who doesn't, the leveling of the entire city, casting into the sea. And I should point out how unusual that is. Sidon, that sister or rival city to the north, was also conquered, but that never happened to Tyre. It was never Sidon. It was never leveled and wiped out and cast into the sea. So there is a very distinctive element in this prophecy. So returning then to the original objection, Stan's answer, of course, is correct. We had a change of pronoun, and we had a sort of a separate paragraph for Nebuchadnezzar. It does not speak of his spoiling or gaining the wealth of Tyre. And that shift from he to they, or they to he and he to they, is of great significance. Unfortunately, it's not always picked up, even in the ancient Greek translation of the Old Testament that we know of as the Septuagint. Even there, interestingly enough, verse 12, where it speaks of they, the Septuagint translates as he. And in fact, they mistranslate the verse, because there's really no evidence from the Hebrew that it should be translated he. Again, it's they did this, they did that, they did this, they did that. And in the Greek Septuagint, it's he. So evidently, they didn't see the importance of that change of pronoun and found some discomfort in making this shift from he to they. It didn't seem right. So to smooth that over and make it sound more grammatically correct, perhaps, the translators simply used he throughout, and therefore nullifying the prophecy and leading to that kind of a conflict with Ezekiel chapter 29. All right, we must stop there. We've gone over time. That is one more example of an objection. The answer is simple. It's simply a matter of closely reading the text. Again, a lesson generally that we're seeing here, both with Jonah and with Ezekiel, is that the standard of Deuteronomy 18 is very high. It's a very strict rule. But that does not mean that one simply looks at words superficially in a mechanical kind of way. We do need to do all the proper work of interpretation, looking closely at what's being said, looking at the context, and trying to understand the prophet's actual intended meaning. What did he mean to say? What are those words intended to convey according to the proper grammatical rules and looking at the context? All right, we'll stop there. Next time, we will not continue with objections. We're going to look at some more contemporary examples regarding prophecy, I'll say other viewpoints in which people have put forth an idea that goes against Deuteronomy 18. So we'll look at some examples that are perhaps more modern day next week and perhaps the following week. All right, let's stop here and close with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time that we've had to look in such detail at this particular prophecy, Lord. Thank you for giving it to us. It is a wonder to see your word fulfilled in history, to have such clear evidence of your power and of the truthfulness of your word, knowing that the fulfillment of this prophecy with Alexander the Great was hundreds of years after the time of Ezekiel, undeniably so, and we see such a wondrous display of your power in declaring the future and bringing it to pass on such a scale and such a long-range prophecy beyond the ability of man to control or to bring to pass himself. We thank you, Lord, for your eternal power in governing and superintending the entire history of man by your providence. We praise you and thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen.